Well, good evening to you all. Thank you for coming out to listen to our talk this evening. I didn't realise we had such a young contingent here this evening, so what I will try and do is try and tailor some of my thoughts towards the young in the audience. I'm sure the older ones have heard it all before, but let's see what we can do for some of the younger ones. With all plans, a bit of forethought is required. I guess some of you have maybe sat some exams or are going to be sitting some exams. Your teachers will drum into you the fact that before you answer the question, what three things do you have to write down? Beginning, middle, and an end, right? If you're writing an essay, your teachers will say, get your introduction right, then put in your full body of your message, and then make sure you draw conclusions and that you summarise correctly. And that's how, I guess, an author who would write a book would think as well. If they were writing a book or a mystery, something like that, they would have to think in advance, how are they going to write that book? How are they going to introduce the characters to you? How are they going to interweave the plots? There'll be the main plot, there'll be the subplots. And how then are they going to bring all those plots together at the end so that when you get to the final chapter, you find out who did it? Now, I don't do a lot of reading. Most of the reading I do, I guess, is biblical reading, really. But my wife likes to read a lot, and she has a knack of going to the final chapter first. Yeah? A lot of you are laughing there. So she likes to read the last chapter first, and if it's got a good ending, she'll read the rest of the book. Now, I can't understand that. Why find out who did it first? But if you do that, you miss a lot, don't you? You miss the whole intrigue behind it. You miss why the reasons why that person ended up doing it. Well, I suppose if we went to the last book of the Bible and read the last few chapters, which we will do right at the very end, it is a good ending. It's a lovely ending, the best ending that we could possibly hope for. But we lose something if we don't read the rest of the book, the rest of the Bible. And as with all other books, the Bible has an author. And that author, of course, is God himself. And you wouldn't expect God to do anything, would you, without having forethought and a plan in mind? And the more we read the Bible, the more we see that God has a plan with us. And that's what we're going to do this evening. We're going to try and cram into 40 minutes the whole plan of God. That's a lot to do. So I'm going to miss quite a bit out. This is how I see the plan. It's a simple way of looking at things, but maybe that's the type of person I am. I see it in layers. I want you to think, I know this is blue, but maybe if you think of this as an orange, yeah? When we eat an orange has lots of different layers, doesn't it? When we look at an orange, it is appealing to the eye. It has that beautiful colour. It's shiny. And that's what draws us to eating an orange, and that's why it's been designed that way, so it can be eaten. And then when we take off the outer waxy surface, we get to the pith, don't we? And the pith is there maybe to protect the fruit. And then we dig a bit deeper and we get to that thin membrane that holds in all the juice and the nice bit of the fruit. And then finally, right at the very middle of the orange, we get the seed. Because what is the purpose of an orange tree? The purpose of the orange tree is to reproduce. It's quite a simple purpose, isn't it? The byproduct of the orange tree reproducing is the fact that it produces fruit. And that's the way God has designed it. He's designed it in such a way that the fruit are appealing, so the animals come along and they eat the fruit and then they deposit the seeds in lots of various places, and therefore the orange tree can reproduce. And the Bible is no different from that. The Bible is the mechanism by which God can plant his seed, plant his seed in our minds, plant his seed in our hearts, so that it will grow. And the only way that we can make the seed of God grow in our hearts and our minds is by reading his word. And I can guarantee you this night, if you don't go away with anything else, go away with this one message. The more you read the Bible, the more the seed of God will be implanted in your mind and in your heart. So one recommendation from tonight is go away and read your Bibles. And gradually the layers will unfold. So let's have a look at some of those layers, shall we? That's where we're heading for, God's plan. So the first layer, and I guess this is a simple look, as I say. We've got five layers that we're going to look at tonight. So let's look at creation to start off with. What is God's plan? Well, if we look through the Bible, we can find lots and lots of verses about the purpose of God. Lots of them, and we haven't got time to look at them. This is just one of them. Isaiah 45 says, "For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited." So part of God's plan is that he was going to create an earth and he was going to fill it. He was going to inhabit it with people, with animals, with plants, with trees. And we read about that, don't we, in Genesis. So if you've got your Bibles open, let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 to start off with. Genesis chapter 1 is all about the creation and how God created and the various days of creation. Verse 26 then, God reaches the pinnacle of his creation. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Just go down to chapter 2, verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So right at the very beginning of the Bible, we see that God has fulfilled his plan. There is a physical creation of the world. There is a physical creation of the plants and the animals and the trees. And what's more, God has now started to populate the earth with people. He has created them. But as with all things, we have to look elsewhere, don't we, in the Bible. Is that just God's plan? Is that it? Over? Well, Habakkuk here, the chapter 2, verse 14, tells us something else. Habakkuk tells us that, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And look at that, the future tense of that. The earth will be filled. And Habakkuk was writing around about the time of before the Babylonian invasion of Israel. So even in Habakkuk's day, he was saying that actually God has not fulfilled his plan yet, but it will be fulfilled at some point in the future. And at some point in the future, the whole earth that God has created will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The whole earth will be filled with the glory of God. Now, we look around the earth, where we live here in Lye, where I live over in Birmingham, sort of Solihull way, and I can't honestly say that the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It isn't, isn't it? In fact, it's going the other way, particularly in this country. It's being filled with less and less of the glory of God, more and more of the glory of man. So we could say, well, how is this ever going to be achieved? How is God going to achieve his purpose on earth? Well, let's have a look, first of all, what the problem was in the beginning. We go back to Genesis and Genesis 3, and we know the story of Adam and Eve in the garden and how that God gave them the option, didn't he? God gave Adam and Eve the option. Either live in this garden that I've provided for you and do what I say, or don't do what I say and you will die. And we know the option, don't we, that Adam and Eve chose. They chose to disobey God and they chose to die. And therefore, God created man with free will. He gave man the choice. And choice is a dangerous thing, isn't it? Choice is something that's nice to have. It's lovely to have a choice, isn't it? But choice is a dangerous thing sometimes. And God gave man the choice to obey him or not to obey him. And Adam and Eve chose not to obey him. And the result of that was, therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed him at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And so very early on in the beginning of our book, of our plan, man chose not to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God. That was man's choice, not to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God. And therefore then, the difference between the physical creation and the spiritual creation that God desires on this earth is the fact that man has chosen not to fill the earth with God's glory. So, we have a problem then, don't we? If God wants to fill the earth with his glory, but man doesn't want that, then what happens? Well, we then have to move on, don't we, to the next stage. How does God then fill the earth with his glory? And that's what the rest of the Bible is about. It is about how does God bring man back to himself. So how does God then go about bringing man back to himself? Well, it's quite an easy answer, isn't it? He teaches him. He starts to teach man what he requires of him. And he does that in various ways, and the Bible is full of the various ways in which God teaches man. By examples, by doing, by observation, by giving him laws. And as we said this morning, God works with individuals. He works with men. He works with women. In particular, in the early days of the Bible, we come across a man called Abraham. And God saw in Abraham something that was different. Something that was different to all the other people that were on the earth. He saw in Abraham a man that he could work with. A man that he could teach. Because he knew Abraham had one thing. Abraham had faith. And Abraham trusted in God. And therefore God was able to teach Abraham and work with him. And because of the work that God did with Abraham, he decided to bless him, and he decided to bless his descendants. So in the end, Abraham gave birth to a nation, and that nation was called Israel. And therefore God chose Israel and decided to work with Israel and decided to teach Israel about him. And in order to do that, then, what does God do? Well, God called Israel as a special nation. He called them out of Israel, of Egypt, if you remember, and he takes them into the wilderness. And during that time, he works with them. And he gives them laws, and he gives them a priesthood to work with. and therefore he separates them and he teaches them what it is to be holy, to be separate to God. He said he gives them also a law and a priesthood. Now, that was nothing unique in one sense. Lots of the nations round about had their gods. Lots of the nations round about had a law. Lots of the nations had priests that served the gods. But there was a big difference. You see, the difference is that they made up their own laws. They made up their own gods. They made up their own priesthoods. The ways that they would serve their own gods. The way they wanted to serve. But God said, that's not right. You are going to worship me and I am going to provide the law. I am going to provide the priesthood. And I am going to show you how to serve me. And out of that law came various things. First of all, we have the representatives. The priests themselves were God's representatives to man. And therefore the priests had to represent God to the people and tell the people, this is what God wants. But the priests also had to represent the people to God by forms of various sacrifices and rituals. The law and the priesthood also gave a structure. And that's very important, isn't it, in finding a way back to God. We cannot serve God how we want to serve him. God wants to be served in a particular way. And therefore he told his special people, this is the way in which you shall serve me. Not like the nations round about who serve in whatever way they want to. You will serve me how I want you to serve me. Out of that also came commands, the law. Do this, and this will happen. Do this, and this will happen. And if you disobey me, then this will happen. And therefore, commands started to be given to the people, what they should do and what they shouldn't do. And there was a structure formed within their worship. And of course, as a result of commands, there is also disobedience, isn't there? What happens when somebody disobeys? And therefore this element of sacrifice was brought into their worship. Because as we know from the days of Adam and Eve, the punishment of sin was death. Now what was God going to do with a nation who, as soon as they sinned, were put to death? After a few days, even hours maybe, there would be nobody left. And therefore God said, instead you will offer a sacrifice. A sacrifice, an animal will die instead of you. And you will associate yourself with this animal. And that animal will die and will take away the sin that you have committed. And therefore you will live temporarily. And the animal will die. And the people had to learn that there were consequences to their disobedience. Anyway, years later, the priesthood and the law would have been established, but even then the priesthood started to become corrupt. They didn't start to follow God. And therefore God had to teach them in another way. And the way in which he then taught them was through the prophets. And it's interesting, as you look through the history of Israel, at times when the people were going astray, which, to be honest, was most of the time, God would send the prophets. And he would send them with a message saying, unless you turn again to me, unless you start doing what I've asked you to do, then you will be destroyed. I will bring a nation, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, in order to punish you for your sins and for turning away from me and turning to other gods. And therefore the prophets came with a very different message. They came with a message of repentance. Repent. Turn back to God and he will have mercy on you. They came with the message of faith. Have faith in God. Even though you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, if you have faith in God, he will destroy them for you, as in the case of Hezekiah, as in the case of Jehoshaphat. They also came with the message of obedience. And the message was, God, he doesn't require sacrifice. What he requires is obedience. He wants you to do what he tells you. And isn't that the same for parents? Isn't that the same for your parents? What they want is for you to do what they say. Okay? And it's no different from us. As children of God, what he wants from us is he wants us to obey. And therefore, the message of the prophets was at a higher, a spiritual level. A level within people's heads and within people's hearts. This was things that they could do within themselves. Be obedient, be faithful, and repent. So we have then here a structure, don't we, that God put in place. And to be sort of quite succinct about it, really, this summarises the Old Testament. God puts these things in place in order to help people find their way back to him in the Old Testament. But let's just run an analogy past you, okay? This was very good. It was very good. It showed the people the way back to God. But it didn't provide the way back to God. What do I mean by that? Well, I want you to think maybe you're walking along on a walk one day and you come across a river. How do I get across the river? Well, we know how to cross a river, don't we? We can get in a boat. We can cross over a bridge. If we got our waders, maybe we could wade across the river. If we're a good swimmer, we could swim across the river. We know lots of ways to get across a river. But if none of those ways are there, we can't cross. And this is what it was like for the people. They knew how they could worship God and how they could find a way back to God. But it was impossible for them because the way wasn't provided for them. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 3. So we're in the New Testament now, and this elaborates on this. It tells us, hopefully summarises what I've been trying to talk about. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 to 23. Now I'm going to read this from a modern translation, because I think it's a bit more easy to understand, it's a bit more powerful. So if you've got a different translation, you can follow along. But the modern translation reads like this. So Romans 3 verse 20. No one will be declared righteous in his sight, so God's sight, by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we became more conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law or separate from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So everything that God gave, the law, the priesthood, the message of the prophets, pointed to something greater. It pointed to the way. The way in which we were going to be declared righteous in the eyes of God. So all this showed the principles and showed the way. But what it didn't do is it didn't provide the way. So what is the way? Well, it goes on to say, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus to all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's fairly simple, isn't it? I think that's fairly simple for us to understand. That God is saying, You can't do this on your own. However, because I'm a righteous God, I will provide your righteousness for you. And that provision of righteousness will come in the form of having faith in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you believe in him, and if you have faith in him, and if you associate yourself with him, then you will be righteous in my eyes. Now that is a simple message, isn't it? We can't get a more simple message than that. So let's move on then to our next layer. God provides the way in the form of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And therefore we have this scenario here, don't we? Now, we're told, aren't we, by teachers, by experts, that there are different ways in which we learn. Yeah, I can't remember them all now. There's reflective theory, is there? Practical, and what's the other one? Kinetic, or I don't know. If there's any teacher, Jared, you're a teacher, aren't you? I can't remember the four levels of. But we all learn in different ways. I learn by looking and doing. So if I have to do something new, what I like to do is I like to look at somebody else doing it, and then I like to have a go myself. And I may make a complete mess of it, but that's the way I learn. My wife is more sort of theoretical. She likes to read, or she likes to listen about things, and then she likes to reflect on it. And I think this is a bit the difference between the law and Jesus. Not to put it in too a cruder sense, recently I had to build some bunk beds for my daughters. We just done up their room and we had to build some bunk beds. And you know how you get the flat packs from B&Q or wherever you get the flat packs from. And they come with a list of instructions, don't they? Now, for me, I like the instructions where you see the diagrams. And you see the nuts and the bolts, and you see the pieces, and it, and you see the two pieces coming together with the bolt. That's my sort of learning, okay? Abby, my wife, she likes to read it. She'd prefer to read it. Get nut B and attach it to piece A, and do this and do that. I like to see. Now, I can imagine living under the law was a bit like having the theory. It was a bit like having to read the nitty-gritties and trying to work it out for yourselves. And that's why it was very easy to fail. Having the Lord Jesus Christ, though, was the living example. The model. The person that somebody could look at and say, that's what God requires of me. And that's a lot easier, isn't it, I find, to be able to look at somebody and say, oh, well, that's what God expects. That's how I'm going to live my life. And therefore, God provides the living model for us in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the life of Jesus, he embodied all those things, didn't he, that we saw under the law. He lived a life of obedience. He lived a life of faith. He lived a life of sacrifice. His life was a sacrifice. He showed people how to separate themselves to God. He showed people how to worship God with a structure. And therefore, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the new law and the new creation was brought into existence. Let's just turn to Colossians chapter 1. So we're moving on from Romans. We're going through Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians. Have that in your minds, the new creation. And the letter to the Colossians is all about the new creation. Not of the world, as we read in Genesis, but this is the new creation of a new type of person. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15, talking about Jesus. So Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So as Adam was the firstborn man, although he is actually made, wasn't he? But he was the firstborn man. Jesus is now the firstborn of something new. 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him, other versions on account of him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And the language there in verse 18, the beginning, the firstborn, having preeminence. That's what we read about Adam, wasn't it? He was the firstborn. He was there in the beginning. And he had preeminence. He had the preeminence over the creation, didn't he? The cattle and looking after God's creation. But now it's referring it to Jesus. And it's talking now about the spiritual creation. So people now have a choice to make. Like Adam and Eve. Am I going to stay being born of Adam and being part of that creation? Or do I now want to be born of Jesus and be part of the new creation, the spiritual creation, of whom Jesus is the head? Just move on. Go back. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. That's what we've been talking about, isn't it? We cannot save ourselves by the rituals of the law. We're saved through faith. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So God has already foreordained the fact that Jesus would be the firstborn of a new creation, and that people would be created in him. So as we said, this isn't a book that God has just made up as he's gone along. This is a book that God has written and planned. And right from the very beginning, when he knew that Adam and Eve were going to sin, God already had the provision in place. He already knew that Jesus would be his son, and that Jesus would be the start of a new creation, and that you and I would be part of that new creation ordained in Jesus. It's amazing, isn't it? How God works, and how his forethought, and how he has planned all this for us to be part of. So, let's move on then. So, we now have then the salvation of man. So, we've come from the fact where man was doomed to die, separated from God, but now God has provided the way in which we can now be saved through Jesus. And this is a situation, isn't it? We have man and we have God, and in between those two is this sin. Let's turn to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the writer here, Paul, is saying that the law had its purpose. And the purpose of the law was to bring us to Christ. So that from the principles of the law and all those things which it entailed, from the principles, we should learn to have faith. Faith in God to bring us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Verse 25, but after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So just a few things then to draw out of that. God has shown us the way in Jesus, and in order for us to be reconciled to God, we need to be, as it says there, baptized into Christ. We have to put Christ on, like a garment. We have to be covered by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to enter into Jesus. And therefore, Jesus creates the bridge, doesn't he, that we need in order to come back to God. And that is only accessible by being baptized into Jesus. And therefore, the man that shows the qualities of Jesus, belief, repentance, faith, obedience, all those things which were characterized by the Lord Jesus, and the person that wants to take on those characteristics and wants to be baptized into Jesus, what happens? This happens. Sin gets washed away, and man once again is reconciled through Jesus with God. And it's marvelous, isn't it? It is marvellous that by entering into baptism, into Jesus through baptism, we now are reconciled once more with God. And it's a full circle, isn't it? It's wonderful that how that we were once separated from God through Adam, but now we are brought nigh to God through Jesus. Let's have a look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So those verses are telling us that being part of Jesus, as he died and was raised from the dead, that's what baptism shows us. That we too, if we die before Jesus returns, then we have the hope, we have the promise that like Jesus was raised from the dead, so will we be. And we can walk in a newness of life. And so we come now to the climax, the end of the plan. And we look then at the kingdom of God. The earth will be filled with God's glory. That is God's plan. That is what he has promised. And that is what will happen. It will happen despite what we may try and do to stop that, or what mankind might try and do to stop that. It will happen. When, we don't know, but it will happen. Let's turn to the last book of the Bible, because this tells us of when it will happen and how it will be. And when we read through this, have in your mind Genesis and the Garden of Eden, and what happened there. Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So, as it was in the days of Adam and Eve, in that garden, which when God looked back on it, he said it was good, didn't he? And then it was spoiled by what Adam and Eve did. And God is saying here that once more, God will dwell with his people. And that has been made possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the curses that men had as a result of that over the years, it says that they will no longer live. They will no longer exist. Death will be wiped away. Sorrow, crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. For all those things will be taken away. Turn over, Revelation chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruits every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And it's a reversal, isn't it? It's a reversal of what happened after that disobedience in the garden. The curse is removed. The tree of life, which if you remember from one of our first slides, which was denied access to, will be there once again. And people will live forever and ever. The reading that we had at the very beginning is it's one of my favourite chapters, I think. It's very short, but it says a lot. And I think in that reading, we are presented with a contrast. There are not many parts of the Bible which gives us an indication as to what the kingdom will be like. I don't think we would be able to understand what the kingdom will be like. It is far above our comprehension. And yet God, through the Bible, gives us little pictures here and there that we may be able to understand with our limited knowledge of what the kingdom will be like. And certainly in Isaiah 35, I think we have one of those pictures that's presented to us of what the kingdom will be like. And we can understand it because we can understand the language that is being used. And Isaiah here gives us a contrast. He gives us a contrast of a desert. And we all know what a desert is. It's dry, it's hot, nothing lives there, it's bare, it's a horrible place to live. And what Isaiah is saying is that is your life. That's your life now, in contrast to what the kingdom will be like. Because in the kingdom it will be like an oasis. It will be like joy and singing and blossom. It will be like the rivers gushing forth in a desert. And we can understand that, can't we? With our limited minds, we can understand that contrast between something which is dry and dying and something which is vibrant and living and flowing with waters of life. And that's what we're looking forward to, isn't it? And just look at this. Verse 4, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And then shall the lame man leap as an harp, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And we know what a blind man is like, and we know what a lame man is like, and we know what a deaf man is like. And just to imagine those people being able to see, and being able to hear, and being able to walk again. And that's the contrast. In this world, we are blind, aren't we? We are deaf, we are lame, compared to what we will be like in the kingdom. And we can all understand that. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And that's what God has got in store for us. That is what God's plan is with me. That's what God's plan is with you. And therefore, we should take time, shouldn't we? We should take time to read the Bible and to understand more about it.